So harvest focuses on the world. And I think it focuses on the world in more than one sense. Our Bible reading this morning was from Psalm 104 about the magnificence of the created world, the sheer glory of what God has created. As we looked at the DVD, the focus moves to the human worlds, a community struggling to rebuild their lives after the devastation of war. And in a way, I think it's also about another world. It's about the world that caused the war and the suffering in the first place, the war of the world of power politics, of military forces and rivalries, the world of multinational companies with vested interests, the world of ideologies and all this kind of stuff. And if we ask the question, therefore, as I'm doing today, how should Christians relate to the world? The answer is going to be a little bit confusing because there is not just one world that we're relating to, but there's three. And the Bible teaches very different things about each of them. And so what I want to do this morning is to try and disentangle the three worlds and see what God's saying to us about each of them. Now, the first of them is the world of creation. And this is the world that Psalm 104 celebrates. It's the world that God made, and when God had finished making it in Genesis chapter 1, he declared, "It's very good, I like it, this gives me pleasure." This is the world about which Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The world of creation, therefore, is holy ground. It is God's territory, it's God's gift. And if we understand that, there are a number of implications that come from it. One is that it's there to be enjoyed. First of all, because God enjoyed his creation. As we've seen, he finished creation and found pleasure in it. Indeed, the whole of the Bible is full of the sense of the goodness of creation. And that's interesting because when you look at the history of ideas, the Greeks saw things very differently. They had an idea that the material world was somehow corrupt and base. That it was very much inferior to the world of the spirit, which is up here, which is fine and spiritual, but the world of physicality was down here, and it was really to be avoided as much as possible. It was a mentality that tried to influence the early church, and I think in some of the teachings that came in the first 300 or 400 years of the church, it actually had an influence, but when you look at it, it's totally foreign to the Bible. We've got an early suggestion of that teaching in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Teaching that was coming into the church at the time that Paul's writing. And Paul speaks about certain people. He says they forbid people to marry because that's rather physical. They order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Stay away was the message. And it sounded spiritual. But in fact, it was wholly ungodly. And God gives his response through Paul in the very next verse. Everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected. So the world is there to be enjoyed. And God at the beginning of creation produced all of this, and he sent a man and woman, enjoy, make the most of this. And that leads us to the next implication, that it's there to celebrate and thank God for. And the Old Testament year was full of festivals when God's people were invited to celebrate with the good gifts that God had given them. In fact, that understates it because God didn't just invite them to celebrate. He actually commanded them to celebrate, to bring the food and the drink and the produce and everything else that they had to come together and have a party and celebrate. And it's good and healthy for us to take the trouble to give thanks to God for the good things of this earth. And I suppose that's one reason why, even though we don't live in an agricultural community, even though you and I haven't spent our morning plowing and scattering the good seed on the land, it's still actually quite a good idea to have a harvest because it encourages to look at what God has made and to celebrate and give thanks for it. The third thing about creation is that it's there for us to find God through it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul is writing about this basic orientation this basic purpose that God has. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in what is made, being understood from what has been created, so that men are without excuse. God intends that through what he has made, we will recognize him. Psalm 8 begins with and ends with the words. Hang on, let's just find it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Where are we looking this planet? Wherever we look, there is stuff that speaks to us about the majesty and the creativity of God. The psalmist is awestruck by the night sky, even though he has not the slightest idea of the distances that are involved, or the scale of the universe, or the mind-boggling scale of the whole thing. But not even knowing that, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? There's a sense of awe. And how is it that God still cares about us in the light of all that's out there in creation? What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Creation leads him to worship the Creator, and that's how it should be. Another Psalm 121 opens with the very famous words, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And when you look at the old authorized version, it has a truly terrible translation of the next bit, because it reads, I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. In other words, my help comes from those majestic, awe-inspiring, eternal mountains and stuff. And you have to say, no, 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 that is exactly what the psalmist is not saying. Some of the religions in the time of the Old Testament found something sacred about mountains. They built altars on the high places. You can read Old Testament scriptures that rail against the high places where people built their altars. It was a form of paganism, and paganism, of course, in our own day is having a bit of a resurgence. But it is exactly wrong. Because the majesty of creation poses the question, where does my help come from? And the answer is not from nature, not from the mountains, not from the earth, but from the God who made it. It points beyond itself to the God who designed it and did so with us in mind. And Psalm 121 answers the question that it poses. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So God intends his creation to enable us to connect with him. And then fourthly, it's there for us to care for. And in an age where we've managed to exploit our planet and bring it to the brink, this is incredibly relevant. This is a word that we need to hear. We're overfishing the seas, so that at the present rate, it may be that there will not be fish to eat anywhere in the world in about 50 years' time, if current trends are continued. It's unsustainable. We're degrading the soil. We're running through the earth's resources, whether it be oil or minerals or whatever, like there is no tomorrow. And indeed, there may not be much of a tomorrow if we continue as we are. Possibly worst of all, we're messing up our climate. And creation has been pillaged rather than cared for in the last couple of hundred years. What is that what God intended? See, some people have taken Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 in isolation as a kind of carte blanche to do whatever we like with the world. In that verse, God blessed a man and woman and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God actually doesn't say there, it's yours to trash, it's yours to exploit. What he says, it's yours to govern, it's yours to look after. I'm actually making you stewards of this thing. And that's even clearer if you move one chapter further forward into Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where God puts the man in the garden and he says, this is yours to till and look after. I want you to care for this. And when you go right through the Old Testament, it has stipulations of all sorts about caring for fields so that you're not over-farming them, about not destroying trees in time of war, and so on and so forth. And there is a real ecological emphasis in the scriptures. The physical creation is there for us to be responsible stewards of, because it's something that God has made, and something that God loves, and something that God cares very much about. It was C.S. Lewis who said, Christianity is the most materialistic of all the world's major religions. And he explains that. He says, God loves the material world. After all, he made it. So that's the world of creation. The second world that I want us to look at is the world of values. When somebody talks about learning the ways of the world or being a man of the world, this is the world that they're talking about, the world of values. They don't mean that somebody who's a man of the world is in touch with creation and nature and he eats muesli and he's a bit of an environmentalist, if only. They don't mean that he's concerned for his fellow man and loves people. What they mean when they say that somebody is a man of the world is he's picked up the values of society, he understands how the great games work, how to negotiate his way around people with influence, how to fit in with the sort of mores and the customs and the values of people around. When the Bible talks about us hating the world, as it sometimes does, or about the world hating us, and the Bible sometimes talks about the world hating us, this is the world that it's talking about. Good illustration of that is in 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 15, where John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, all of this comes not from the Father, but from the world. He's not talking about the world of things, not the world of people. He's talking about the world of values. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what we have. This is the, I must have, or I've got to look great, or I need to keep up the right image, or I better follow the crowd's world. Got three advertisements that sort of illustrate this. The first one of those was a car. And the message of the car was, this isn't just a means of getting from A to B. Oh dear me, no, that's not what cars are for. This is actually going to take your boring life, and it's going to give you adventure, and it's going to open your horizons. The second one, I'm not quite sure what this drink is, but I think it's Pepsi Max. Basically what it's saying is, drink this not because it's a nasty, gassy drink which tastes awful and is full of chemicals, which is true of Pepsi Max. But it's saying this is the key to a real life. You can really live, you can surf the wave, you can be in the middle of so much fun just by drinking this liquid. And the third one, which is rather delightful, is a watch. But this is nothing to do with telling the time. You're not buying this watch so that you know what time of day it is. You're buying this watch because it will make you incredibly sexy and utterly irresistible. I don't know what sort of watch men buy, but obviously we need the equivalent of that. But this is a kind of sort of sample of some of the values that are out there. You know, some of what's fashionable is actually a bit spiritually toxic, is the reality of it. And you can see that in terms of some of the choices that people are pushed into making. In this world, you sell yourself to corporate culture, which demands the whole of you. And you may wake up one day without a family because you've neglected them. Or you buy into the drugs and alcohol culture because everybody else does. And you have a chance of waking up one day finding that you're a prisoner of something that you didn't even particularly want in the first place. And this world of values is dangerous ground. When I was a Christian growing up, a couple of generations back, a lot of Christians were really paranoid about anything that they thought was worldly. And, you know, they'd say, don't get involved, stay clear. Don't have too much to do with the world. Avoid television. Don't watch films. If you're a girl, don't wear makeup. Especially if you're a boy, of course, don't wear makeup. But even if you're a girl, don't wear makeup. And if you're a guy, don't have your hair long. All of these things are worldly and they're deeply dangerous. And I thought it was daft at the time. And I have to say, I still think it's daft now. But there is underlying all those stupid surface issues a real issue for us. And the issue is that whatever work we do, there will be aspects of the way things are done around here that challenge us as Christians, that don't fit in very well with the fact that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And it may be a culture of gossip or character assassination. It may be expensive scams. I knew a chap in Birmingham who became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he had been charging all sorts of bogus expenses all over the place, and he stopped doing it. And he got into trouble because, you know, how does it make the rest of us look if you're not claiming? There are things about the way that things are done, the sort of values that underlie it, that are challenging to us as Christians. It might be a culture of work hard and drink harder. It might in your world, and I don't know what your particular world is that you're in, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, be something quite different from any of these. But as Christians, we're marching to a different tune from the tune that folks around us are listening to. We need, as Christians, we really need to have our own moral compass so that we don't just follow trends. We need to have the courage to tread our own path, to be prepared to be our own person in Christ, and not just sort of follow blindly. We need sometimes each other, and we need each other as encouragement and support in order to be able to do that, so that humanly speaking, as well as spiritually, we're not on our own in what's sometimes a hostile world. We need, in a word, to be ready for spiritual battle. So there's a world of values that is a place of danger and of conflict. And then thirdly, there is the world of people. If sometimes we need to challenge the world of values around us, and we do, we also need to have a big, wide open heart to the people of the world. If we need to stand against the values that people around us hold, we must never reject the person who holds them for one very simple reason, and that is that Jesus didn't do it. He always loved people. He always had time for people. And so the world of people is incredibly precious grounds, because the blood of Jesus was shed to redeem them. Often we sum up the gospel in a very well-known verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. God so loved this world of people that he gave. And Jesus lived that exactly to the letter. His life and ministry is chock full of giving value and dignity and love to people. Even the weakest, even the youngest, even the smallest. Let the children come to me, he said. Even the least worthy in the sight of others. And that would include a tax collector like Zacchaeus, a woman like Mary Magdalene who had been demon possessed and who knows what else. It would include Levi, who was again a Roman quisling, somebody working for the occupying power. Even the least worthy, the pariahs, the outcasts, Jesus had time for. Even the foreigner and the outsider, whether it be a Roman centurion or a Samaritan woman, Jesus gave value and dignity to. There are a lot of different ways that this world values individuals. Lots of different ways that it measures it. You know, how much does a person own? How much are they worth? How clever are they? How young? How good looking? Or how much like us are they, and how far away do they live? And that's one that we don't always notice, but it's true, isn't it? If you spotted the news reports of the big floods in Scotland the other day, that was an illustration of it for me anyway. It rated 15 seconds on the television news that I saw about 20 minutes down the programme. If it had been in London, it would have been at the top, and it would have been several minutes. It would have been top of the headlines. Scotland is too far away. It doesn't matter so much. If something infinitely worse happened in Africa, we probably wouldn't even have heard of it. So that there's a lot of different ways that the world judges value, which are not Christian ways. In the eyes of God, the value of each individual is measured by two things, it seems to me. One is the image of God. Because right at the beginning of the Bible, it says that each human being is created in the image of God. In other words, what it means is that there is something of God that is planted and placed inside each one of us. There is something of the character, the nature of God, just the seed of that which is there inside us, regardless of age or sex or wealth or society position or anything like that at all. Each person who makes up this world is made in the image of God. Gives us a value. And the second thing that measures value is the cross of Christ. That very simply, each person in this world is somebody that Jesus chose to shed his blood for and die for. And the challenge to live out this and to love the world of people applies at every level. There's the level that we're looking at today that we looked at in the DVD, the peasant in Bangladesh or Lebanon or Sri Lanka and countless millions like them. People whose names actually we don't know, whose faces we'll probably never see. People who the chances are the cameras will never reach. People we can't readily imagine or picture because we have no images of them and they have nobody to tell their story. People like the woman and her child, as I imagine it to be, or that maybe a brother and sister in this picture, maybe in Bangladesh, caught up in floods worse than we ever see in this country. Chances are that Anews didn't even mention them. They have nobody to tell their story. We have an opportunity this week and next to affirm by our giving that they matter. That they're part of the world of people that is extraordinarily precious to God. Then at the other end of the spectrum, we can zoom into the little world of people that we find ourselves in the middle of. And these people might be the driver on the bus, the guy who serves your cappuccino, might be the dinner ladies at your school, it might be any one of a lot of people that we don't tend to notice too much. And they too are part of that infinitely precious world of people that our God so loved that he gave his only son for. And maybe a first little step. And maybe we could do this week, would be deliberately to acknowledge and give value to the unnamed, unknown, unspotted people in our own private world, to acknowledge and give value to them. To folks that we and maybe others around us would naturally ignore and say hi, smile, maybe even pray for them as we're moving on. I want us to pray and then we'll maybe pause for a moment after that. And in due course, the band will come back up. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning. God, that you would open our eyes to this amazing world that you've placed us in. To the glory that is out there in creation. The stuff that carries your signature. The stuff that says to us again and again that this is not a man-made world, but it's a God-made world. And it's a world that is made by a God who's good. God, open our eyes so that we would touch our Creator through what you've made. Father, open our eyes to this world of values and the pitfalls that are there waiting for us. Father, help us to recognize and see through the misrepresentations, the lies, the twisted values that are so often out there, which it's too easy to let just wash over us. Father, help us to see where there's a spiritual battle to be fought. for the purity of our own souls and for the well-being of our communities. And Father, would you open our eyes too to the infinite value of every person that you've put on this planet. Lord, whether it be those who live far away, very different lives from ours, whether it be people just down our street, people that we see on the bus, people that we rub shoulders with at work. Father, would you help us in relation to all of them to see not just mental furniture on the edges of our worlds, but Father, people that you made, that you love, that Jesus died for. God, open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord, that we see creation. We see values, we see people. But beyond all of it, Lord, we have a vision that encompasses our fantastic, amazing God. Amen.